We'll stay here in Ezra chapters 9 and 10. Luckily for all of us, we decided to do our reading in Ezra today. Yeah, I don't know, it's like the first time in this whole series, but it worked out really well for us to read this chunk so that we don't have to spend too much time reading it again in the sermon time. But we're going to pick up this week here in Ezra 9 and 10. This was not my original intent, but as I studied and trying my best to keep this chronologically, this is the thing that happened next. Thematically, it works out with something else that we'll cover again later, but we're going to cover chapters 9 and 10. So last week, we saw in 7 and 8 how Ezra, a man who determined to know God's word, to obey it, and to teach it to other people, was sent by God and Artaxerxes back to Israel to evaluate the religious state of the people. Literally, the king of Persia asked Ezra, because he was an expert in the law, to go to Israel and figure out what is the deal there, because there was some consternation back and forth. Artaxerxes needed to shore up his relationship with the Jewish people so that he could continue to have access to Egypt to put down rebellions as needed. And so he wanted to be in their good side. So he sends back a bunch of treasures. He sends back Ezra as a religious expert to evaluate how the people who had returned were doing, as well as to take more people who were interested in going back. And so last week, we saw a smaller wave of people go back with Ezra. He had to recruit some Levites in order to convince them to go back to Jerusalem so they could do what God designed for them to do. They delivered the treasures of the kingdom of Persia to the temple. And now this week, we get to see briefly, very briefly, Ezra's evaluation of the religious state of the people in Israel. And pretty much what there's one thing where we're reading in Nehemiah where Ezra shows up again. But like, this is Ezra's ministry. He led 5,000 people back to Jerusalem. He gets there and he's supposed to evaluate how the religious state of the people are doing. And so today, that's what we're going to cover. And now let me tell you, it's awkward. It's really weird. And very unfortunate, which sounds a lot like the first half of the book of Ezra. So we'll figure out that to come. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, a problem is presented to Ezra. So Ezra delivers the stuff, he delivers all the messages, he goes about his mission to figure out what's going on. So after all the deliveries of the messages and things have happened, verse 1, the leaders approached me, Ezra, and said, "The people of Israel, the priests, and the Levites have not separated themselves from the surrounding peoples whose detestable practices are like those of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and Amorites. Whew. Indeed, the Israelite men have taken some of their daughters, those people of detestable practices, as wives for themselves, and their sons, so that the holy seed has become mixed with the surrounding peoples. The leaders and officials have taken the lead in this unfaithfulness. So when I heard this report, I tore my tunic and robe, pulled out some of the hair from my head and beard, and sat down devastated." So Ezra's going about his job, and some of the leaders of the people, not all, but some, were telling Ezra about how the religious state is working inside of Jerusalem. And they say, "Hey, you know what's really awkward? Some of the guys in town, as well as some of the priests, as well as some of the Levites, have started intermarrying with people who don't worship God. They're just, this is, and in their evaluation to give to Ezra, they say, these people are just like the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, and all this other stuff." That doesn't mean that they literally were, because of the great shakeup of the Assyrian, Babylonian, and Persian empires and relocating people all over the world, that the people there might have actually been descendants from completely other nations. But what they identified was they were pagans, didn't worship God, and the way that they worshiped their false gods was detestable in God's presence. And so these leaders are the people who are trying to be the faithful community still in Jerusalem, which, as we'll see, is actually a large portion of the community. The way we sometimes read this, we think like the whole country is going down the tubes, and it's like actually it's greatly reversed. But the great faithful community has said, we've identified a problem, Ezra. The people are marrying people who are complete pagans, and they're not abandoning their false gods. And we know that God told us before he exiled us out of the land that we weren't supposed to be doing that, and that they would lead us away from God. In fact, that's what happened, and then we got exiled. And it seems like a really bad idea to come back from exile and start marrying people that don't worship God. So they had seen that even their religious leaders had started to intermarry with pagan wives. Now, keep that in mind, because it can get really awkward in here, especially depending on your translation. Mine says holy seed, but it can also mean race. This is not an ethnic thing. As the Old Testament has always said, people from all the nations are welcome to be assimilated into the Israelite people. The way that ancient people were identified was by the gods that they worshipped. Israel worshipped one God. And so anyone like Rahab or Ruth from any of these other pagan countries could assert their loyalty to Yahweh and be considered an Israelite because of the God that they worship. So this isn't an ethnic thing. It's not a skin color thing. It's not about the country that you were born in. It's about the God or gods that you worshiped and how about you did those things. So don't get confused. People always like to be like, oh, these people are racist. It's not a race thing. Moses married someone completely from a different ethnic group. People were doing that all over the place in Israel's history. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that these people from foreign pagan lands tended to worship pagan gods, and God was concerned that if you start marrying these people, forging lifelong commitment, covenantal relationships with them, that they will draw you away from God. And in fact, that is exactly what happened to Solomon, the king who built the first temple. He was led astray by his pagan women that he was married to. So, keeping that all in mind, that is the problem. Pagan spouses are being taken by the men of the community, and Ezra is personally devastated and astonished to hear this problem in the returned community. He sits down and he's devastated. He exhibits a cultural way of showing great pain and remorse. The way that he mourns here is the same as if you had just found out that a very close relative had died. This is what culturally they would have done, which, you know, you pull out hair from your head and from your face. It doesn't feel too good. And he sits down and he's devastated. So this is the problem. Some people, the leaders of the community, even religious leaders, are marrying pagan women, which to all of us are like, okay, like I get it. It's not good. But what, you know, Ezra's ripping facial hair off. I mean, like, we're like, what's going on here? And so what we see in the following verses is a very serious take on this issue. And so in verses 9, chapter 9, verse 4 through 10, verse 1, Ezra begins to lead in a community confessional prayer. Ezra didn't marry a pagan woman. And yet somehow we just read his prayer. He's talking about our guilt, the judgment that would fall on us. Are you going to let us continue? He leads in a community confessional prayer. So in verse 4, Ezra was joined by the faithful community in his mourning. Verse 4, everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel gathered around me because of the unfaithfulness of the exiles while I sat devastated until the evening offering. So some people have taken this, everyone who trembled at the words of God of Israel gathered around me, to mean that they were actively at that moment of time hearing someone say the words of God. I believe that this is actually a phrase that just says that the people who took seriously what God had to say, so the people who were already there, who were being faithful to God, also came to be with Ezra to identify and say, yeah, we're upset about this too. But those people, for whatever reason, didn't feel like they had the authority or the power to address the problem themselves. But now that Ezra, who's been sent by King Artaxerxes as a religious expert to evaluate the religious state of the people, is there, they bring the problem to him, and he sits down devastated, and they join him in that mourning as well. Then, at evening offering, which is about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, for any of you that are interested, Ezra gets up, and then he prays a confession of his community's sin. His community's sin. He doesn't distance himself, which I think everyone would feel like you can perfectly do that. Ezra didn't marry a pagan woman. He's there and he's faithful. The people who are praying there alongside of him were being faithful These people weren't the ones that had intermarried into pagan relationships. And yet they did not distance themselves from the fact that their community was doing something that God hated. And so Ezra prays this prayer, which we read in the scripture reading, so I won't reread it, but I will tell you, here are the main points of Ezra's confessional prayer. A couple of notes. One, he never actually asks God to forgive and to overlook. He just says, here are the facts. This is what is happening. So this is a confession. In a New Testament believer, we often talk about confession and repentance, which we'll do a little bit today. But this is a prayer of confession. So what does Ezra confess? What does he say that God also said so that Ezra and God are on the same page? First, Ezra confesses the greatness and the seriousness of the guilt of the community's sin. He says, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift my face toward you because our iniquities are higher than our heads. We are literally drowning in the amount of guilt that we have incurred upon ourselves. And why is this the case? And he says that our guilt has been terrible since our ancestors. In this regard, we have continued to do this. He says there's no excuse for our community's action. Our sin and guilt is great. He doesn't minimize it. He doesn't distance himself from it. He says our community is doing something terrible. And then, secondly, Ezra confesses that God was just in punishing the community's sin in the past, historically. He says, our guilt's been terrible from the days of our fathers until present, and because of our iniquities, we had been handed over, along with the kings and priests, to the surrounding peoples, to the sword, captivity, plundering, and open shame, even as it is still today. Ezra confesses, look, God, you told us we're not supposed to do this. Historically, we've done it. Then you've punished us for it, which you are right to do. And then third, Ezra confesses God's loving kindness and graciously allowing the community to have another chance. Verse 8, but now, for a brief moment, grace has come from Yahweh our God to preserve a remnant for us and give us a stake, like a tent stake, in his holy place, a place of stability. He says, look, for right now, there's a brief moment in our time, our community's time, that he's been gracious in allowing us to have another chance. And a lot of us, if this was our confessional prayer, would probably like stop there. Because you're like, look, God's given us another chance. So let's take it. But what Ezra does is that he continues to understand that this is a moment that something needs to be decided. Because there's a couple of outcomes that can happen. God has been gracious in giving them another chance by sending the people back and giving them another temple in the land, having their community being rebuilt. So he confesses God's loving kindness and graciously allowing the community to even return from their first punishment of the same sin that they are now committing. But Ezra confesses, number four, that God has a right to punish the community even more severely for falling into the same sin that they had already been exiled from the land for. He understands, like, look, guys, our community is repeating the exact same mistakes we've made in the past. And last time, God sent us into exile for 70 years because we were unfaithful to him. Now he's given us another chance to come back, and we came back, and what are we doing? We're being unfaithful to him. If God was right to punish us the first time, wouldn't he be right to punish us even worse now? He says, what can we say in light of this? For we have abandoned your commands. You gave them from your servants and prophets, and reiterates the commands to not intermarry, not to seek the prosperity of the pagan people. And after all that has happened to us because of our evil deeds and terrible guilt, though you, our God, have punished us less than our sins deserved, because our sins deserve death, and ultimate final judgment. You've punished us less because we now have another chance and have allowed us to survive. Should we break your commands again and intermarry with the peoples who commit these detestable practices? Wouldn't you become so angry with us that you would destroy us, leaving no survivors. Ezra confesses that he perfectly sees why and a perfectly good reason for God to just completely wipe out the people. Because in the past, they've been told time and time and time and time and time again, ultimately leading to a great judgment of them being kicked out of the land for their unfaithfulness. Now they get to be brought back and they can remain unfaithful. Ezra's fed up and just amazed and astonished that the community could think, oh, we'll get away with it this time. So Ezra confesses God's right to punish the community even more severely. And then finally, Ezra confesses that the community has nothing to offer God in exchange for mercy. He says, Lord God of Israel, verse 15, you are righteous because we survive as a remnant today. And here we are before you with our guilt, though no one can stand in your presence because of this. Comes to God and says, I got nothing for you. I can't make you any promises that will make up for the problems that we just made ourselves. I've got nothing that I can bribe you with. I can't get you to do anything for us. We are in the wrong. You are in the right. And thus ends Ezra's confessional prayer. Verse 1 of chapter 10 says, while Ezra prayed and confessed, weeping and falling face down before the house of God, an extremely large assembly of Israelite men, women, and children gathered around him, and the people also wept bitterly. Ezra was joined by the faithful of the community, and he was joined by an extremely large number by the end of his prayer, who also agreed with his prayers and said, oh, we are in a whole heap of trouble right now. And again, no one inside this group is necessarily identified as, oh, these are the people who are the ones committing the sin. It is people who are part of the community, and there are people in the community who are doing what is wrong that got the community in trouble in the first place. And now the faithful part of the community is confessing before God that, God, you're in the right, our community is in the wrong, and if you destroy our community, you're right in doing so. So now, the problem's been presented. Ezra leads the community in confession to say, I agree with God that this is a problem. This is a sin. It's a sin that we've been, confronted with before, that we were unfaithful. And we've been given another chance after all the other chances, after our exile, to be faithful. And yet we still are unfaithful, and we've got nothing to give God in return. So then, what happens in chapter 10, verses 2, all the way through the end, is that Ezra leads in a community action of repentance. And that sounds really good, and I wish I could just stop there because the rest of this chapter gets really weird and awkward. What happens after he closes in prayer, verse 2, then Shechaniah, son of Jehiel, an Elamite, responded to Ezra. And the reason these names are listed is because all the family names have been listed in Ezra two different times. So you're identifying the actual people historically. And this is what Shechaniah tells Ezra. He says, we have been unfaithful. Not even necessarily him, but we have been unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women from the surrounding peoples. But there is still hope for Israel in spite of this. Okay. Well, we're like, where'd you come from, Shechaniah? And he's like, Ezra, we got to stop panicking because there's still hope. And we're like, okay, what? Where is this? And this is what he thinks the hope for Israel is. Let us therefore make a covenant or take an oath before our God to send away all the foreign wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and those who tremble at the command of our God. Let it be done according to the law. Get up, for this matter is your responsibility. We support you. Be strong and take action. So here's what happens. Shechaniah comes up with a proposed solution. He says, hey, I got it. This is how we're going to fix it. We're just going to divorce all our foreign women and send them and the children all away out of the land. And by the way, it's your job to make sure it happens. You're the expert in the law, so make sure that it gets done right. So stand up, do it. We're all, this extremely large part of the community is behind you. Take action. Okay? right away, I know all of us are like, So what happens? Ezra does take action, and that's kind of more or less what they do. Okay, long story short. Ezra takes action. He confronts the leading priests and Levites and the others to take an oath to deal with the sin. He goes to the people who actually committed the sin, and he rounds them up and says, look, this extremely large portion of the community understands the seriousness of this sin that we've been guilty of from the days of our ancestors, and you guys are now committing it. I need you to promise me we are going to deal with it. And they do. They literally like shake hands on it, which is kind of an interesting thing because up until this point, there's not the handshaking thing's completely different in the Jewish history, but that's an aside cultural thing that you probably don't care that much about. So he makes the leading priests, Levites, and the others take an oath that says they're going to deal with it. Then, secondly, they send out. Oh, Ezra continues to mourn over the unfaithfulness and pray and hope for repentance. You see, Ezra went away from the house of the Lord, went to the chamber of Jehohanan, son of Eliashib, and he spent the night, but he fasted and prayed while he was there, mourning over the unfaithfulness of the exiles. So he makes them take an oath that we're going to deal with it. Then he spends the night fasting and praying. And then the next day, they circulate an announcement to the community. So he assembles the whole of the community under threat of banishment to deal with the sin. This is what happens. Verse 8 says, this is what we told everybody. Verse 3. Throughout Judah and Jerusalem, all the exiles should gather at Jerusalem. Whoever did not come within 3 days would forfeit all of his possessions, according to the decision of the leaders and elders, and would be excluded from the assembly of the exiles. This is a very important meeting you do not want to miss. Because if you do, you forfeit all of your possessions. The rest of the people in Jerusalem are going to take all your possessions and they kick you out of the land. It's a pretty serious deal. So, again, we're seeing Ezra and the community saying, this is a big deal. Show up. So he gets everybody to come in order to deal with the community sin. And at this meeting, he confronts the whole community in the assembly with their unfaithfulness and calls for their confession as well as their act of repentance. So they did. In verse 9, they gathered all the men of Judah and Benjamin in Jerusalem within the 3 days. On the 20th day of the 9th month, all the people sat in the square at the house of God, trembling because of this matter and because of the heavy rain. Great little tidbit there for you. 20th day of the 9th month, is early December on our calendar. It's the rainy season there. So it's cold and wet. And they said, if you don't show up on the third day, you'll all get all your stuff taken away from you because this is a big deal. This is not one of those times where you plan outdoor church. It's just the wrong time of year for it. And yet this is what they're doing. Then in verse 10, Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have been unfaithful by marrying foreign women, adding to Israel's guilt. Therefore, make a confession to Yahweh, the God of your fathers, and do his will. Separate yourselves from the surrounding people and your foreign wives. Then all the assembly responded with a loud voice, yes, we will do as you say. Which we all would hope that that was the end of what they said. That's not what they said. But the community confesses. They agree. They're like, yeah, that's a big problem. Let's make some plans to take action. They say, we'll do what you say, but there are many people, and it is also the rainy season. In case you didn't notice that we're all shivering and getting rained on right now, we don't have the stamina to stay out in the open, and this isn't something that can be done in a day or two, for we have rebelled terribly in this matter. They said, like, well, this isn't like 4 cases of divorce, Ezra. We can't do it today. They're like, we're going to do it, but, and we agree, it's a big problem, but like, we can't handle this today. We got to do something that's orderly. Because if we kick out all our foreign women and children in the rainy season and just be like, get out of here with no plan, they're going to suffer. We can't do this. It's wrong to these people to do it this way. So how about we do it in an orderly fashion? So then they say, they propose this solution. Let our leaders represent the entire assembly, which is a cultural thing that happens. They're like, let the leaders divorce their women today. Send them away. To show that we're serious and taking action, they'll represent us. And then All those in our towns who have married foreign women come at appointed times. They get court dates together with the elders and judges of each town in order to avert the fierce anger of our God concerning this matter. They say, okay, let the leaders divorce their wives today. We're going to go back to our towns. You set up court dates. We'll take a couple court cases here, there. We'll make sure that if the process is done correctly, because we don't want God to be angry and destroy us because of this, but we are going to commit to do this, which we're all like, okay. I mean, this whole situation is just bad, right? So this is what Ezra agrees to, which shows that Ezra is open to other people's suggestions. One, Shechaniah is like the one that came up with the whole, like, let's just divorce everybody. And Ezra's like, okay, that seems like I can make that work with the law. And then Ezra says, so everybody divorce your wives. And they're like, we can't do that today. They're like, give us a little bit of time here. It's the rainy season and we're standing out here. We're going to all catch pneumonia. And Ezra's like, fair enough. Let's set up an organized way of doing it. So that's what they do. Eventually, the process leads to over 100 men having to send their pagan wives out of the community. They list them by family and by name at the end of chapter 10. And guess what? The end of chapter 10, end of book of Ezra. We're like, what? We're seriously going to end a book of the Bible on, we just divorced 100 or more women and kicked the children out of the town, and then we tattled on all the guys who had done that by just listing their names. And that's it. Anyone else feel like there's not really like an ending? No, just me? Okay, good. I'm not alone. I feel like this should be understood in the context. One, Ezra and Nehemiah were traditionally kept on one scroll. Literally, as it's been structured together, Nehemiah is like the third movement in Ezra and Nehemiah. And if you can make Ezra and Nehemiah one word in your mind, that would help you out. But what we saw earlier in the book of Ezra was also this like really awkward thing. So we'll get back to it. But first, we need to talk about the whole moral dilemma of this mass divorce. Anyone else feel like we need to talk about that? Okay. Okay, good. So first, let's just cover a couple things. First, we must accept that the marrying of the pagan women in the first place was against God's commands. Everybody there? They weren't supposed to marry them. It was pretty obvious. They were pagans, had no intention of changing who they worshipped. They were not supposed to be marrying because God's people were to be holy / separate from the people. That's literally how a nation got its identity, is by what God they worshipped. Okay? So they weren't supposed to marry them in the first place. Second of all, divorce was allowed as prescribed in the law. Specifically, if you want to look up Deuteronomy 24, talks about it. Is that divorce was allowed under certain circumstances, and there was a process for that in order to take place. Third, we have something else to consider, because Malachi is a prophet who prophesies in this time frame. So depending on when you think Malachi fits, whether he's here at Ezra or if he's after Ezra, which I personally think he's after Ezra closer to the end of Nehemiah, but that's just my personal take. Malachi teaches two things that might be significant in our understanding. In Malachi 2, verse 14, Malachi gives perspective that the Jewish men, possibly even these Jewish men, had been divorcing their Jewish wives in order to marry pagan women. That is a thing that happened in this time frame. I hate to let you know, this also happens again at the end of Nehemiah, so Malachi might have been talking about that, but it could have been what was happening here. Jewish men, you know, divorcing their Jewish women so that they can marry pagan women. So that is possible that, aside from the fact that they weren't supposed to be marrying pagan women, they had divorced their Jewish wives in order to do what was wrong. Okay? It's a possibility. Second of all, in that same passage, two verses later, in Malachi 2:16, this is the passage that has the famous verse, I hate divorce, says the Lord. Now, here, the grammar there is complicated. The hate might actually be in referring to the husband. He hates his wife and divorces her. Either way, the rest of that verse makes it very clear that God doesn't like divorce at all. Like, he calls it treachery, and covers yourself with injustice. Like, it's pretty clear that you can at least take away God hates divorce anyway, whether the grammar of that sentence means that or not. But God doesn't like divorce at all. So it is possible that that passage of what he's talking about is just in response to the first divorce of the Jewish wives that God is saying, I didn't want you to divorce your Jewish wives. I hate it. Why'd you do that? Because now you're marrying pagan women. So that's something to keep in consideration. And then next, we have to reconcile the fact that in the New Testament, we have further revelation about divorce. Okay? So Ezra didn't. Okay? Ezra just knows, I'm an expert in law, and I think we can concede that. That in the law, divorce was allowed. Specifically for indecency inside of the partner. And so an indecency of not worshiping God, I think, would qualify. Okay? But in the New Testament, after the time of Ezra, we have further teaching on divorce. Jesus definitively teaches that God disapproves of divorce and that it was only allowed because of their hard hearts. Well, that was never God's intent for divorce to be a thing, but he allowed it because of the hardness of the people's hearts. Second of all, in the epistles, Paul and I believe Peter, or maybe just Peter, I don't remember for sure, but I think both, and I think they both agree, either even if they didn't write it, they teach that a person married to an unbeliever, which is the similar situation we would have now as what they had back then, should not divorce the unbelieving spouse. However, if the unbelieving spouse wanted to divorce you, you're free to leave the marriage. That's the New Testament teaching. If you find yourself married to an unbeliever, don't divorce them, because you don't know. Maybe you can end up leading them to God. But if they want to divorce you, you're free to leave. Okay? That's what the epistles teach. Additionally, in the New Testament, believers are instructed not to marry an unbeliever for the exact same theological reason as the Jewish people. Paul says, don't be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. So here's the situation. In the New Testament, you got some people who are converting and believing in Jesus, but their spouse didn't. Okay? You're married to a complete pagan. You used to worship Zeus, now you worship Jesus, but your spouse still worships Zeus. You don't divorce them. Okay? You stay with them. If they want to divorce you, you leave. But if you are a believer and you're not married, you should not be marrying an unbeliever because it's a bad idea. And we've seen that play out in Scripture many, many times. Okay. One more thing as we consider the moral dilemma of this mass divorce. Here in the book of Ezra, we encounter the only possibly positive, that's really hard to say, outlook on divorce taught in Scripture. Everywhere else in Scripture, divorce is bad, negative, not good. It's allowed. It might be okay, but it's never presented in a positive way. Ezra chapter 10 might be the only time that Scripture presents divorce as a good, morally right thing. Again, not to say that all divorce in all situations is sin. Okay, New Testament and Old Testament agree that divorce is allowed. But it's never said, like, this is what's good for you. Go divorce. Like, that's the answer. So, it's possible that this is the only positive place in Scripture we find that divorce is looked at in a good, morally right way. Now, I say possibly. Why? Because in this passage, we do not see any divine approval or disapproval. There is no divine reaction to this at all. They do it, and God does nothing. So, possibly, God thought what they just did was terrible and didn't like it. It's also possible that God saw what they did and said, hey, good job, you're actually taking something seriously for once. We don't know, because Scripture does not tell us what God's response was. Like, ever. Okay? So, it is possible that this was not the correct decision, but it's recorded as it occurred, okay? The community wanted to take action to demonstrate their repentance. It wasn't just enough to say, oh, we did what was wrong. They wanted to do something different, and so they took action in order to demonstrate their repentance, which is a good thing. Third, we're told that there were proceedings, but we have absolutely nothing about what those proceedings all entailed. We don't know what that organized process looked like. Were the pagan wives encouraged to abandon their false gods? Possibly. And if they wouldn't, then they were kicked out. were the ones found guilty of marrying pagan women, guilty of also being influenced and tolerant of idolatry? We don't know. What arrangements were made for the protection of the women and children? Again, we don't know. The passage just records it as it happened. Someone said we should divorce all the pagan women and send them out. They come to an agreement that says we can only do that in an organized fashion. That's what they did. Okay? So then, here's the question. Was the community right in divorcing the pagan wives? That's the moral dilemma of this mass divorce. Well, first, Scripture does not give a direct answer to that question. Instead, it records the events to demonstrate something else. Why this is written is not to give you the answer to that question. Why it was written is an important thing for us because that's the thing we're supposed to take away from it, okay? But we do not know God's approval or disapproval of this community action, but we do see why it is recorded. Two, Ezra, who is an expert in the law, is evaluating the religious community, finds it in a shocking state of apathetic rebellion. Like, they just didn't care. They're back in their land, and they start doing their own thing again. The people who were confronted with God's word confessed their sins, which is good, right? That's teaching, right? We fall into apathetic rebellion, we sin. We get confronted with God's word, we should confess our sins. And then, after we confess our sins, we take action to live differently, which would be repentance. So these people, this passage of Scripture is recorded to demonstrate that the people wanted to take action in their repentance and wished to abandon their sinful choices for good. So unfortunately for all of us, the Bible doesn't give us an answer. That's why these chapters are just awkward. Like, so we should just divorce hundreds of people? Because that will help. Ezra, obviously, as a person evaluating the state of the religious state in Jerusalem, thinks like this is a serious problem. We need to take action. So they take action. Nothing happens. Which leads us to the parallels between Ezra 10 and Ezra chapter 6. Ezra 6 and 10, this is what happens in both. The returned exiles make a corporate religious decision to follow wholeheartedly after God. In Ezra 6, they build the temple, they consecrate it, they dedicate it, and God doesn't come back. In chapter 10, the people are confronted with their sin, they confess it, they take an act of repentance, and nothing happens. The actions of the returned exiles seemed hopeful, but also lackluster. When we talk about the temple, it was really small, it wasn't as cool, it wasn't big, it wasn't beautiful. I mean, it was hopeful, because they were doing something like building God's house, but it's also kind of like, eh. What we see here is people getting confronted with their sin, confessing their sin, falling before God, and we're like, hey, let's go. And they're like, hey, let's repent. And we're like, yeah. And then they divorce all their wives, and you're like, huh, that doesn't seem all that great. Both of these chapters show that the actions of the returned exiles are not met with any direct divine response from Yahweh, one way or the other. God doesn't respond to their actions in the narrative. So the actions of the returned exiles do not result in God's return in a fashion like before the exiles. Something is still wrong, is the impression you should have after Ezra 6, Ezra 10. And why? Because Nehemiah is the third movement. I hate to break it to you. There's a third one. It's a big letdown. Something is wrong. They've been returned. God promised to give them new hearts. They were promised to be built back and renewed, and yet nothing is working yet. Even after they divorce all these pagan women, that's the end of Ezra. And then we get to Nehemiah. Nothing is working. Finally, the same parallel between Ezra 10 and 6, the returned exiles, even after times of renewal, still fall back to their sinful ways. Ezra 6, we see them build a temple. This then, 80 years, 60, 70 years later, Ezra shows up, and these are the people who have married into pagan relationships. Now the people confess their sin and all this stuff. We're going to see that even though they divorce all their wives, they still fall back into their sinful ways. Yeah. So now briefly, What are the lessons that we can learn from Ezra 9 and 10? Because I just told you all the like weirdness of Ezra 9 and 10 and all that awkwardness. What can we learn from it? First, we need to take away that sin's effects are not confined to the person who committed the sin. This is actually how community and corporate bodies work. One person can't sin and have it not affect other people. So when you sin, it affects other people. It affects people in your family. It affects people in your workplaces. And it affects people in your church. And you don't probably see it because you're so worried about this thing or the other. But when we take offense and we decide we're going to live differently and we're going to do all this stuff, you hurt people along the way that you're not even intending to hurt because they didn't cause the problem in the first place, but your sin still affects the other people around you in the community. And this is how we see it in this story. We see the effect of these 100 plus marriages threaten the whole community. Ezra identifies with the community even though he hadn't married any pagan women, but he sees that as a threat to the community because those people's sin is going to have a direct result on me because God's going to judge the community. So he says, your sinful choices isn't just you. You're going to affect us. And then we also see this taught in the outcome of this narrative. It shows the impact of the men's sinful decision to marry pagan wives in the first place. It leads to their excommunication of their families, their children, and their women, whom they likely were relationally and emotionally attached to. But their sin, by either divorcing their first wife to get a foreign wife or marrying a foreign wife in the first place, their sinful choice there affected the women and the children who were excommunicated. And it had negative impact on them as well. Your sin does not just affect you. We need to stop thinking like Americans and being so individualistic. We are part of communities. We are part of corporate bodies. Our wrongs affect all of the others in the community as well. Which means we need to take sin seriously, which is what this passage teaches us. So, second lesson, confession of sin is the first step in being restored and forgiven. Because we're going to sin. We're people. We're not perfect people. And we're going to sin, but what we do when we sin, we take acts of confession and then take acts of repentance. So from Ezra's prayer of confession, he confesses the greatness of the guilt of the community's sin. So we too must not attempt to minimize the seriousness of our sin. And say, like, I know it wasn't right, but it was no big deal, God. That doesn't sound like biblical confession. We must not offer excuses. We have to take responsibility. We can't say, well, you know, like, what was I supposed to do? I was tired. That person's been a jerk to me like every day of my life. We cannot offer excuses. We have to see the seriousness of our sin and confess it. In Ezra's prayer, Ezra confesses God's justness in punishing the community's sin historically. And so we too must acknowledge God's character gives him the right to punish our sin. He has every right to. And we can't avoid that. So we must be honest in viewing his past corrective actions as well and say, like, I know this is a thing that I've struggled with before and you tried to teach me and you tried to make changes in my life and I'm still here not doing what you told me to do. Third, Ezra confesses God's loving kindness and graciously allowing the community to have another chance. And so we too must recognize God's great grace in restoring and allowing us to have multiple chances. I mean, it's really good. You're like, God doesn't punish us as our sins deserve. Because when we sin, we should instantly just drop over dead, and we don't, and that's grace. And then beyond that, God's loving kindness and grace is that he continues to give you more and more chances. It's not just like a three strike and you're out policy. He has given us the opportunity to be confess and be restored, and he will do it anytime we come to him and confess our sins, as 1 John tells us. Next, Ezra would confess God's right to punish the community even more severely, and so we too must recognize that the repeating pattern of sin in our lives is much more serious than a singular incident. It's not the one time, oops, I swore. But when I continue to do one thing that I know to be wrong and I continue to do it, we have to understand that is much more serious than just being like, well, I made a mistake. It is a problem that needs to be taken seriously. It is a sin that needs action taken in order to be restored and rescued from it. Finally, Ezra confesses the community had nothing to offer God in exchange for mercy. And so when we confess our sins, we need to make sure that we realize we don't have the ability to make any promises, deals, and we don't have any goods to present to God to get his forgiveness. His forgiveness is founded in who he is, not who you are or what you have. You have nothing that you can offer God. He doesn't want anything from you for your forgiveness. He provided the way of forgiveness, and his forgiveness is based on who he is, not who you are. So when we sin, let's be honest and say, yeah, it's sin, it's bad, and I disobeyed God, and I shouldn't have done that. Don't make any excuses. There's no but in that. We need to realize that God's character is that he is right to judge our sins, but he is gracious in forgiving our sins and giving us more chances, and that he is the basis and the solution and our forgiveness. Finally, the third lesson, aside from confession being the first step in our correction of our sin, is secondly, our actions after our confession demonstrate if we are genuine in our confession of our sin. And for all the weirdness of Ezra chapter 10, we got to at least give the community of this one thing. They took decisive action that demonstrated that what they said, they actually meant. They didn't talk a big game and then walk away and do whatever they were going to do, right away anyway. But they took decisive action. Said, this is a sin, we need to stop it, we need to get rid of it, we need to live differently. And that's what they did. There is no doubt in my mind that these people who are listed, even the ones who were guilty of the sin of intermarrying pagan women, were genuine when they said, you're right, God should judge us for this. This was wrong. We need to correct it. Please help us find a clean, organized way to do that. They were serious. They were genuine in their confession of sin. Awkwardly, Ezra 10 then just ends. These are the guys that all divorced their pagan wives because they weren't listening to God in the first place. Next week, we'll pick up in Nehemiah because there's still trouble in the community. There's still problems. Things are still not working the way that the prophets told people that after the exile it would work. What is wrong? Nehemiah is going to come and address another problem. I hate to break it to you, though. Man, Nehemiah doesn't end good either. Which leads us all with something is very terribly wrong. And Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah couldn't fix it. And in order for that big, massive problem to be fixed, somebody better than Nehemiah, Ezra, or Zerubbabel will have to show up and fix it all because it's not working. So I have a cool little chart. I'm trying to figure out what week I'm going to give it to you about the parallels in the three movements of Ezra and Nehemiah. I don't want to give it to you too early because it will be a buzzkill for Nehemiah, so it'll be near the end. But there's a lot of cool stylistic, literary things going on here that are just repeated patterns. So be looking for it, because this will be the third pattern of this in the movement of Ezra and Nehemiah. When we get to Nehemiah, I think you should maybe be able to see, oh, that sounds a lot like that happened twice already. It did. So maybe jot that down, circle it as we move forward next week in the story that now focuses on the man of Nehemiah. Dear Father, we thank you for your word and even the hard parts of your word that are confusing to try and understand. We thank you that you don't hide the mess of your people. The things that are hard and confusing and messy that these people that were people of hope, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah, there's all this grit and grunge in it as well. And we pray that you would help us as we evaluate our own lives to be as serious about getting rid of our sin as this community returned from exile was. that although we aren't planning on any mass divorces, that we should be putting away the sins in our lives that so easily trip us up. For your people historically, it was marrying pagan women. For us, it might be lying or stealing, speaking unkindly, being impatient, being angry. There are so many things that are places for us to trip up on. But we pray that we would take a confession of sin seriously with no excuses, no deal making, nothing to offer you, but to ask you, the God who is right to judge but is faithful and forgiving. We pray that we would found our lives on you so that we can have forgiveness. And we thank you that you did answer the problem by sending Jesus so that his sacrifice on the cross could bring us a new heart that enables us to be able to obey your word. And that in the end, you will ultimately get rid of our sin away from ourselves so we can live in the bliss of living lives that glorify you and satisfy us. We pray that that would be a reality we actively participate in today. That we would confess our sins, ask you to put it away from us, that we would follow you with a true heart, let our actions demonstrate that what we say is genuine. Let us confess our sins and forsake it so that we can embrace something better, you and your love for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.